The power of preaching. The power of preaching. Sorry, the series is this sermon tonight. The power of preaching. Did you want to take a seat, Rachel? Do you want to make sure we can hear all right? So the series is called Preaching One God. That's the series title, Preaching One God. And the sermon title tonight is The Power of Preaching. The Power of Preaching. When you pick up this book, I did this once, and somebody might think this is a bit of a sacrilegious thing to do, I don't know, but I had one particular Bible. Many of us have got lots of Bibles. Have you all got various Bibles? But I had a Bible, and what I did is I cut it up, and basically what I did is I cut all the independent, so 66 books, so I had a copy of all the different books, and so they were all separate scrolls, as it were, so that I could pick them up and move them around, take them out of the order for a while. And you get a sense of the books in different ways. Some of them are literally just one piece of paper. Some of them are really quite, you know, substantial and so on. And this book, the book of Deuteronomy, we've looked at Genesis, we've looked at Leviticus, we've looked at Numbers, we've looked at Exodus. And you look at Deuteronomy, and in one sense, all these books have got a lot in common. They're all similar sort of size, a bit shorter than Numbers. And here it is, this kind of the fifth. David kind of picks up five stones, doesn't he? He goes down to fight Goliath. You know, here's the fifth stone, the fifth smooth stone in Moses' armory, this final book that he gets to write. And the name, these are just sort of introductory things, really. The name of the book, Deuteronomy, the Greek word deutero means second, nomos means law, the second law. It doesn't mean there are two laws, it means that in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, what you have a record of there is the way that God revealed the Ten Commandments to Moses. Here we have something different. We have the same Ten Commandments. We get to it in chapter 5. Same Ten Commandments. But this is 40 years later. He is not being, it's not being revealed to him. The law is not being given to him as a revelation. This is the law that he's had in his heart, in his life. For 40 years, he's ingested it and digested it and sought to live by it. It's been written on stone, placed in the ark that's been carried around in the midst of their community and everywhere they've been. It's been there at the heart and center of everything. And whether it's him reciting it by heart in chapter 5 or whether he's reading it out, either way, this is not just something that is fresh and new to him, as it were, as it was in Exodus 20 with all its kind of the brilliance of the unwrapped gift. But this is the tried and tested law. This is the law of his life, the law of his life. And what we see here in this book is Moses in a way that we haven't seen him before as we've been going through this series in the Pentateuch. In the five books of Moses, we see a different side, different aspect to Moses than we've seen before. He's a chronicler, isn't he? He's a writer of chronicles and histories and a recounter of journeys and a setter down of laws and a person to whom God speaks and he passes on verbatim what God has said. And here, 40 years after these great revelations and this great Exodus and all that was involved, we get to hear him as a preacher. He's a preacher. You know, it's one thing to hear the word of the Lord and to trust the word of the Lord and seek to obey the word of the Lord and live in the light of the word of the Lord. And there's a point at which it kind of gets in you and it starts coming out of you. John Bunyan, the writer of the Pilgrim's Progress, said, if you cut me, I bleed Biblia. That was a kind of made-up word that he made. He was a very poetic sort of man. But, you know, he sort of ingested the word such word that if you touch me, it kind of comes out of me. And after all these years and all that experience, what we encounter in the book of Deuteronomy is we get to hear Moses preach. And in a way, if you think about it, those of you who sort of know your Bible a bit will think, if you think back over Numbers or Leviticus or Exodus, even if you think back over the different persons recounted in the book of Genesis, can you think of any preachers? Can you think of any sermons in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers, if they're there, they're hardly prominent, are they? If there are preachers, it's not very pronounced. This book is a book of preaching. These, I would put to you, are the earliest extant sermons in the world. And they're the sermons of Moses. We get to hear, as we open this book, Moses preach. We get to hear him preach. The Hebrew name for the book, Deuteronomy, is the Latin, Greco-Latin name given by Christian scholars retrospectively to the book. But the name by which it's most commonly known amongst Hebrew worshippers and so on and so forth is Devarim. Devarim. And Devarim means the words. My pronunciation is terrible, but it means words, plural words. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, and this is the common tradition amongst the Hebrew naming of Bible books, they're often taken from the opening one or two lines of the book. And you see here, these are Hadevarim, the words. These are the words. And that's where the name of the book comes from. And that, in a sense, focuses in very much on what we have here. Yes, we get this second recitation of the law in chapter 5, but what we essentially have is the words, the thoughts, the speeches, the pronouncements, the message, the preaching of Moses. We get to hear Moses preach. I think if there was another sermon you could go back to, or there was another preacher, another voice that preaches through the first four books, it's the voice of God. Think of Adam. Think of Eve. They're out of the garden. And they stand there absolutely disconsolate, without any sense of what is to come, facing the most bleak and guideless tract of future. And God speaks to them. You think, in a way, that, you know, he knew Adam in the cool of the day in the garden, that place of being at peace with God, that God's presence and fellowship with Adam and Eve would be consigned just to that place while they were obedient and walking with him. That's where he would be. But in the exile, since suddenly they find themselves in fallen, broken, smashed by sin. And you sort of expect, in one sense, that God remains silent and at a distance and disinterested, and I warned you. But he doesn't. God has made, and he cares for all that he's made. And he begins to address these poor, broken creatures. And he tells them, and he gives them a hope, doesn't he? He says to them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 following, he tells them about how Eve, seed, the seed of the woman, will, as a future, will bruise Satan's head. That the things that have happened that have brought them to this place, he has got a plan. There is a hope. This, though they may lose their lives, they don't have to lose their souls. There is a future for them. And he preaches. He speaks to them. These are the Hadevarim Ba'Elohim, the words of God. God speaks, and we hear God speaking, don't we, all the way through those books in Exodus. How many times does God speak? He shares the hope, the future, what they must do, where they must go, how they can get to the place that the promises that he's made them. And here, having heard so much, something's happened where Moses, for the first time, instead of just hearing, and the people are hearing, he begins to speak. He begins to speak and begins to preach. If God speaks, then, and now I'm speaking to you, we have something to say too. If we're made in his image, if he speaks a message to the world, then his people made after him have something to say to the world too. And in short, we are made to preach. We've got a message to deliver. We've got a service to render to God. And in one sense, it can be encapsulated in this, in the sharing of the gospel. This book, Deuteronomy, we're looking at, the New International Commentary in Old Testament, which is the best 25 quid I ever spent on a book, says that this book, the book of Deuteronomy, set. It is the standard bearer and benchmark for prophetic ministry from that time forward. That means, in other words, what we're going to read here in the book of Deuteronomy sets the standard of preaching that every single prophet that follows, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these sort of people, all the people that follow, their standard for preaching is set by Moses preaching here in the messages we're going to hear as we read through the book of Deuteronomy. I know some of you are familiar with this book. And Moses' preaching is only going to be surpassed at the time when the preeminent preacher, the greatest preacher that ever blessed this planet, the greatest speaker of the word of God that's ever visited this place, Jesus Christ, will come. And I think we can all fairly say, can't we, that the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew, is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached by any person on the face of this planet in the whole of the history of the world. But he takes so many of his cues from what we read here in the book of Deuteronomy. 50% of every direct quotation that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus having made from the Old Testament is from the book of Deuteronomy. He refers to it again and again and again and again. Preaching. Jesus preaches. He came preaching the kingdom, preaching the good news. Moses is a preacher. The prophets were preachers. The apostles were preachers. The disciples were preachers. The church today has got to be a preaching church. Because in the providence of the wisdom of God, it's been discerned that the gospel is to be preached and proclaimed. And that is the means, the foolishness of our preaching. He hasn't sent us out with guns and bombs and ammunition and armor and stuff like that. He sends us out with the word. The word that changes the world and changes people's lives one by one. We've been reading through Corinthians, haven't we? In Corinthians, there's a whole chapter we looked at, chapter 12, about the gifts of the Spirit. Can you remember which of the gifts? He said, if you had to focus your attention or your prayers and your pursuing after any one specific gift, which one was he said that you and I should pursue above them all? Prophecy. That you should speak God's words after him. That you should proclaim his message. That you should say aloud and clearly, intelligibly and understandably, for all, with force and the power of the Spirit, that people should know what the will and mind of God is. You know it. You know it. Declare it. Let the world hear what the Lord has done for you. And do you remember, I think, when we did the sermon in that, when Moses was asked at one time, this is before the book of Deuteronomy, he was asked whether they should go into the camp and silence a man in the camp who was prophesying outside of the kind of the immediate group where he and the other elders were gathered. Do you remember what Moses answered? They were saying, you know, it's a bit unauthorized. He's preaching, prophesying over there in the camp. You know, should we silence him? Do you remember what he answered? He said, I would that all God's people were prophets. All of you. That you'd all speak for Christ. That you'd all speak for God. And that's the very burden that the prophet and preacher, later Joel, will take up. Saying, we'll know when the Holy Spirit's come. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, our sons and our daughters will prophesy. Our maidservants will prophesy. It won't be a reserved clique that do the speaking. He'll fill our hearts and we'll all be. As Moses prayed, that day would come to pass. And on the day of Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit coming. And what do? They prophesied. And thus it was fulfilled what was written by the prophet Joel. That God's people should speak for God. That God's people should speak for God. The power of preaching. The power of preaching. There are between 30 and 40 direct quotations from the book of Deuteronomy in the New Testament, and over 300 references and allusions. Preaching, preaching, preaching. All the way through, don't you, from Deuteronomy onwards, that you get in, the prophets, although we have so much history interspersed between all those historical books, are prophets who rise up and they speak and they preach to the people, don't they? The Lord's word has sustained his people down through the generations, and he's accomplished his purposes by it. And here we see in Deuteronomy, Moses setting those standards that Christ will then exemplify. And here's the point, that we have to follow. We are called to follow. Moses and Christ both have something in common that all the other prophets and the apostles and disciples and we don't have. They were the people who inaugurated a covenant, didn't they? There was a new Moses at that time when that covenant was made. That was a new covenant. And he was the man who made that covenant. And later Christ came and made the new covenant. But though they were receivers of covenant and institutors of covenant, both of them then preached the covenant that they had received. So they made covenant and then they preached it. And the followers of Moses preached the covenant that Moses had made. And the followers of Christ are to preach the covenant that Christ has made. If I asked you in a moment whether you could tell somebody what is the covenant, what is the new covenant, would you be able to do it? Would you be able to explain to somebody and tell them in a few simple words? Preaching doesn't have to be me standing up at the front extemporaneous for 40 minutes. It can be just a few moments of proclamation or declaration or clarification. Would you be able to say, on what basis can you have peace with God? Could you answer somebody who wanted to know or gave you an opportunity to know? Is this a rhetorical question? But I think it's important that we can, even if it's only to say, you've got to know that you have sinned. Your sin is serious. It's separated you from God. Outside of forgiveness for that sin, there is no place for you in the place of God, which is heaven. But I have good news for you. Jesus has been sent, the Son of God, and he has offered his life to take the penalty for your sin. And if you will trust him, put your trust in him and him alone, on the basis of his shed blood, the penalty of death that you should pay will not be required of you, but you can be forgiven and go free, and you can know of a surety heaven is your home. Something like that. Something simple like that. Declaring the covenant. So my first point to you is that we have got to preach Christ crucified to people, haven't we? How else are people going to be saved? If you're safe, if you know that through the gospel you are safe, actually, do you have to worry about yourself? Can you now free up all that disk space on your hard drive that is occupied with looking after number one and just wipe all the files and just fill them up with your concerns for other people who do not know what you know? Maybe I'm exaggerating, but you take the point. Preachers do have a tendency to use hyperbole at times. Okay? But you get the point, don't you? You get the point. So Moses has something to say. We have something to say. We have something to say. So question one, are we saying it? Are we saying it? The book is divided into three sermons. Three sermons. And looking at such a big book, in the end, I'm just going to do this series on the first sermon, the first of the three sermons. And the first sermon ends at the end of chapter 4 of the book of Deuteronomy. And I've entitled that Preaching One God. The other sermons, I think you could call it Preaching the God's Law, and so on and so forth, and Preaching the Covenant. So we're looking at this first sermon. And let's just dig into it a bit, shall we? Let's just have a look at it. To begin with tonight, let's go to see, as we look at the verses, how situational how realistic and on the ground it is, how concerned it is with the circumstances of the people. Look in the first verse and see how important it is to say who it is that's speaking. The individual who's actually speaking is important. Somebody said, preaching is truth communicated through personality. You don't have to fit into a sort of cookie grid version of preaching. You don't have to do it like, just use your voice, be yourself, and share what you know. And secondly, as you go along with the first verse as well, to whom as well. Very important that you know who you're speaking to and you can recognize and address the people knowing who they are. Respecting who they are. Respecting yourself and respecting them. And thirdly, you've got to know where you are. As you can see there, they're in the wilderness. And that is important. That is stated there. Who you are, who they are, and where you are. The circumstances of your situation is important to how you say and what you say. It's appropriateness and having your eyes open, being aware. And in verse 3, as we go down, you'll also see that there's a reference there to the things that have happened before, to the history. If there's been some history between you and the people you're speaking to, some shared history, or some incident that's taken place that's affecting them and is a part of their lives, be aware of that and communicate that to them so that you're bringing that in. It's their life. You're speaking to them about their lives, about their destinies and their futures. And verse 5 is very clear at the end there. Why he's speaking to them. He's seeking to explain something to them. And explanations are very helpful things, aren't they? When you're not sure and you're puzzled and you're unclear. I keep going back to it. But that time we did that survey up in the village. We've got about 50 ordinary people walking through the village to fill out a little bit of information. They all said they believed in God broadly, didn't they? In the majority, most of them said they believed in God. Most of them thought that Jesus was at very, very least a great man and an important person whose words were important to hear, a great teacher. And some of them, many of them, believed he was the Son of God. But asking them about, are they going to heaven? Hardly anybody knew how to get to heaven. They all thought that if I'm good enough, almost invariably, they still believe. How can that be so after 500 years of Protestantism in this country? Even if they reject it, they don't know it. So there is a work to be done to just simply explain. And I tell you, people are shocked. By what they find out. Think of Liz Abbott's living out her whole life. Living out practically her whole life. She never realized that her sin mattered and separated her from God. She never knew until, I think it was Phil, wasn't it, where he just sat down and explained it to her. She didn't know that she needed salvation until somebody sat down and explained it to her. And then it was between her and God. Because she understood. And we saw her baptism here. And we're going to see her again in glory, aren't we? That's a wonderful thing. Because somebody explained. You know. We know. Have mercy. Have mercy. Be merciful. Clearly, all the people he's speaking to needed to understand. This vast crowd, 600, 700, we don't know, hundreds of thousands of people he's talking to who needed to understand, And at the beginning of the book, chapter 1 there, you can see the way that there's a real stress on these are the words. These are the words. This book we're going to be looking at is not a kind of summary somebody put together. It's not an approximation. It's not got bits missing from it. There's nothing being added. We get to hear the message. We get to hear, and it's so important, isn't it? the people get to hear the message. And I still find it amazing. We go to museums, and people spend a fortune and hours in traffic going up to London to go to a museum, right? And inside the museum, they get this hushed, reverent tone as people pad around. And I don't know where all the money comes from, these fantastic marbled halls and the toughened glass and the little lights that come down and make everything seem so special, and the little bits, to explain what the artifact is. And you're looking at a little shard of pottery, and it's got a little inscription on the side of it, which is like an ancient Sumerian shopping list or something like that. You're looking at this shopping list that's 4,000 years old. We have the whole of Moses' sermons here, right in front of us today. The whole thing. I just find it just so exciting to open the Word of God. It's so exciting. There are great treasures in these museums, but I tell you, God has given his people. When it says treasures in earthen vessels, we have been invested with such riches. Such riches. And we've got so much. You don't have to keep it all to yourself. I mean, we do depend on the Word of God for ourselves. I trust when you pray and you're going to the Word, you get comfort and strength from it and for your needs and for your encouragement. But there's so much. There's enough for everybody here. You can give it away. You will never exhaust the supply. Somebody said, well, this is just a copy. This is just a copy. We haven't got the original kind of vellum manuscript with Moses' own handwriting. This is not valuable because it's like it's been copied and handed down and blah, 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 blah. But it's kind of interesting. There was a big movement in the 19th century looking at the Bible, especially Deuteronomy. They really focused on Deuteronomy, interestingly. Had to really break it up and break it down and take away authenticity and all sorts of things. And one of the points they said was that the earliest manuscript copy we had of Deuteronomy in the world at that time, in the early 20th century, was from the 8th century AD, right? Called the Masoretic Texts. And these copies have been faithfully copied by the Jewish scribes. And the earliest copy we had in the world came from 800 years after Christ. So they're saying, how can you really trust your Old Testaments when we have no early records, early manuscripts of this book? How do you know that there's any relevance between what the original Old Testament said and what you have, and the copies that you have in your hand? And then what happened was, the little boy goes into the cave, in the providence of God, as it turns out, finds a pottery jar inside, finds the vellum, unrolls it. It's the book of Isaiah from 200 years before Christ. And the discrepancies, the scribal errors, the scribal discrepancies between 200 years before Christ and 800 years after Christ were so minute. The scribe, and now it's almost a byword, the Jewish scribe is almost a byword for accuracy and faithfulness, because they realized that they'd been handed down intact for 1,000 years. We have got the Word of God. We can hear what those Israelites heard in the Arabah 2,500 years ago, as fresh and lively as the day. That's a remarkable thing. We've got such treasures. We've got such amazing things to share with people. Because the truth is, the value of what we have here is not the piece of paper that it's printed on or the type of printing. It's the fact that it's not on vellum and written in some charcoal is not what's valuable about it. It's what he says. Because contained in the Word of God is the means of salvation to anybody who hears, understands, and believes. We can escape the judgment that is hanging over every single person's head, that they're going to live this life with no certainty of knowing how their life is going to end or what's going to become of them, and then they're going to pass from this world into a doubtful eternity.
and they have no security. They have no hope. And in truth, without unbeknown to them, in numbers that just should make us shrink to our knees, they fall off the edge of this world into the hands of a God with whom they have no peace at all. But there is a message. There is a hope. There is a future. People need to know how. The power of preaching. What we have is so powerful. It's so important. It's such a responsibility and a charge that's been given to us. And we're an ordinary bunch, aren't we? We're not specially trained, which is an ordinary bunch. But that is God's pleasure to use us. To use us. As ever, I've got way too much on my thing, so I'm not going to try and do it all. That's enough, isn't it? That's enough. That's plenty for now. Got weeks and months ahead. Nobody says we have to get it all done tonight. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. This isn't a browbeating exercise. Oh, you've got to go and share the gospel with your friends, or people won't think you're pulling your weight. It's not anything like that. This is a spiritual encouragement to you from your Father to help you to see and to realize what it is that he's given you, and to build your confidence in using the gifts that you've been given and using them liberally. You know, if you get it wrong, what's going to happen? You could put it right again and have another go. The world's not going to fall apart and collapse. But if you get it right, just think of the consequences. Isn't that more important? That's more important, isn't it? What could be gained? What could be had? What could be done? What we could see? What that last day would declare? So let's be encouraged, okay? Let's be encouraged. We are a people called to share good news. Let's pray. Dear Father, in the course of preaching, at times we take in thoughts that are very, very great. And, Lord, even ones that overwhelm us. And that's good, it seems, to please you to do that, so that we might, in our need, come in dependence upon yourself, asking for help, which is what we seek to do now as we pray. Lord, we can't just sort of psych this up and psych ourselves up. We need your help, we need your spirit, we need your guidance, we need opportunities and equipping. And we just pray that as we trust you, we will hope and look to you to open doors of opportunity. And Lord, not just make us passive, but Lord, even put the boldness of heart into us so that we might even create openings and opportunities too, in whatever shape or form. We don't want to be known as those who just harry everybody. We want to be known as people who help people. And we see the people we're talking to, and they see us. And we're clear and helpful and explain. We want to be those who know the hour and understand the situation that the people we're talking to are in, and can be compassionate towards them and understanding and not judgmental or harsh. We pray that in those moments we are given, or even, Lord, that you help us to take, that we'd find an openness and an attentiveness and a receptiveness to the message. We know, Lord, that we cannot assume this to be the case every time, and guard our hearts, Lord, against responses that would be unwelcome. But we pray, Lord, that we would not give up on sharing Christ with this lost and broken world. And Lord, in doing that, Lord, fulfill the commandment that we should love our neighbors as ourselves and love you too, because we know this is something you're calling us to. We just commit our ways to you. We pray for those we've spoken to in the past, and we water those conversations with our prayers and ask that your gracious spirit would work on the words that we've already spoken. Many of us have spoken many times to many people. Lord, we just pray for harvest. And Lord, in the coming days, new opportunities to sow the word. But as I prayed at the beginning, we ask, Lord, you'd make us reapers too. Reapers too. So we just commit our ways to you. We ask you to help us as we sing our closing hymn tonight. Sing it with all of our hearts, and Lord, to go from this place after we've spent time in fellowship to encourage one another, ready to do your will. So we pray these things in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. Closing 107.